So, yeah, five daughters, but really, honestly, I'm learning that the boys are just as dramatic. I think ladies get a bad rap. That's been more of a learning curve than girls. Well, thank you so much. I'm really excited to be here tonight. My biggest challenge in preaching, if anybody's heard me preach, is I talk too fast. And I'm really excited about Ruth, and there's so much I want to say, but I don't want to keep you here all night, and so I'm just in this conundrum. I know I'm going to be feeling like I need to talk fast to get it all in. You're right. It's true. You're a captive audience. So pray for me that the good stuff gets out and the rest falls by the wayside. Let's pray before we get going. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths, and it is inexhaustible because it is your word. Lord, that we never come to the end of its riches and the way that it can help us. And so tonight, Father, I pray that you would give us your spirit, that you would open up your word, that you would let those words glow on the page that you want to really seal to our hearts. Lord, I know how teachings go, and it's just a moment here or a moment there or a line here or a line there that really makes our hearts sing, that opens us up to you, and I pray that you would do that tonight. And we just thank you for that, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So what I want to do is just give some preliminary remarks on Ruth. Then I'm going to walk through chapters 1 and 2, and then I'm going to just draw out 4 or 5 points at the end. I want to start with a quote from a writer named George Eliot, who was actually a woman. That was a pen name. Has anybody read Middlemarch? Anybody in here read Middlemarch? I really recommend it. It is a long novel. The whole novel is worth the last line. And I want to read the last line, because the last line captures for me many of the themes of the Book of Ruth. So here's at least part of the last line. The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who have lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Let me read it one more time. The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who have lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. I think the lives that we see depicted in the Book of Ruth are just that. They're hidden lives, lived faithfully. I don't think in their day and by the time of their deaths, they had any sense that we would be here because of their faithful acts, and that our lives would go as well as they do in part because of their faithfulness. And so I think just an overarching theme is that lived faithfulness that's often hidden, hidden from our own eyes, hidden from our own understanding even. Shannon mentioned that I want to say a few things about what I think the Book of Ruth is not. I don't think it's the first Christian romance novel. I think that does it an injustice. If you just, you know, believe and do the right things, you'll get the fairy tale ending that you desire. I don't think that's what it's about. I also don't think it's an indictment of Naomi for being a whiner and complainer. Like, you know, she was complaining, and once she stopped complaining, things worked out in her life. I don't think that's going on at all. I don't think the Book of Ruth condemns her at all for the things that she says about her life and about what she sees about her life. I think the overall theme of the Book of Ruth is a word I'm going to give you up front and say again and again. The word is chesed, or if you like to do the little clearing your throat thing, chesed, all right? H-E-S-E-D. It's the word that the King James translates loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated tender mercies. And it is the theme word of the whole Book of Ruth. Chesed is practical covenant commitment. And really the best way to understand it is to see how it unfolds throughout the book of Ruth. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and start in Ruth 1:1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. That first sentence is packed with tons of information that we need to pay attention to. So in the time that the judges ruled, automatically we know, actually if you've been reading the book in order or the Bible in order, we've just finished Judges, and it's like the worst kind of Shakespearean tragedy. Bodies everywhere, the worst kind of crazy idolatry among the people of God everywhere. And just think about it. It's a book about some women, Ruth is, and think about how women fared in the book of Judges. It ends with Jephthah's daughter, the wife of the Levite, the concubine of the Levite. There's some horror stories in that book. And if you've been paying attention, you're like, oh, that's not good. But then we get this story of the book of Ruth. So it's in that context of the judges ruling. It opens with a mention of the times of the judges, and it ends with the last name mentioned in the book, David. This little book and these small lives take us from a terrible time to the time of King David, a time when there's no king in Israel, to a time when the king after God's own heart comes in Israel. So it's in the time of the judges, and it says there's famine in the land. Now, repeatedly through Scripture, when there is famine, it is often because of judgment on the people of God. In the book of Leviticus, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, listen, if you persist in idolatry, I will make the heavens like bronze and the earth like iron, and it won't bring forth its fruit for you. So I think because we're in the context of judges and because there's a famine, we should probably think there's discipline from God coming. There's a man from Bethlehem. We're in, I think, this place, this house or this building is called Bethlehem, I think I saw. Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's a really ironic name here in the beginning of the book because there's no bread in Bethlehem. All right, there's famine in the land. And that is really underlined by the fact that the place that is called the house of bread has no bread. It has no food. And then we find that this family goes to sojourn in Moab. And this is opening up another major theme of the book of Ruth. First of all, is this a good idea? What should they perhaps have done? Maybe they should have sought God. They should have repented. They should have read the scriptures and found out what God would have them do. But instead, they go to the land of Moab. Now, other people in the Bible go out of the land when there's a famine. Abraham goes to Egypt, and God blesses him there. But when they go to Moab, there's no blessing there. And I want to underline three older connections that are important when you think about Ruth. The first one, or when you think about Moab, the first one is Lot and his daughters. Everybody remember the seedy story of Lot and his daughters. Lot escapes from Sodom. He's in a cave. His wife is gone. He's in a cave with his two daughters, and they get him drunk in order to raise up children through him. So we have that origin of the Moabite people with the daughters of Lot and their dad. The second connection that it's important to hold on to is, remember when Israel was going towards the promised land and Balaam encountered them and he tried to curse them and he couldn't curse them. But finally, they landed on this way of trying to thwart the Israelites by sending Moabite women to seduce Israelite men. All right, it's another sort of seedy, darker connection with the people of Moab. And the final one is in the book of Deuteronomy. It's so interesting because in a passage, this is in chapter 23, I'll just refer you to it. God says, listen, an Egyptian who comes and dwells with you, you can show kindness, you can do all these things, but a Moabite, don't do it. Because when Israel was passing through Moabite territory, the Moabites refused to sell them bread and water. All right, so those three connections are important because when we get a Moabite character, we should be thinking, well, what's she going to do? Because we know what other Moabites have done. So keep that in the back of your mind as the story proceeds. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Most of the names in the book of Ruth mean something, and they're very it's very clear what they mean. Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. The sons' names, though, that's where it gets really interesting. Mahlon means sickness, and Chilion means death. Now, we don't know if they were named that at birth. There's examples of really hard names of babies given at birth. Maybe this is the nicknames that the story, whoever's writing the story gives us, but their names are pretty ominous, okay? The two boys, sickness and death. And they're Ephrathites. That means they're from a suburb of Bethlehem. And there's an Old Testament connection there that Rachel died when they were returning from their exile. Rachel died near there. So those names are laying out some themes that should make us pay attention. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husbands. Now again, Abraham left the land, and it went well with him. Everywhere he went, God blessed him. He blessed him in Egypt. But Elimelech and his family leave, and in three short verses, all the men are dead. All the men are cleared off the stage, and all that's left is the women. They're left in the story, and of course, the story is about them. And it's just so terse. I mean, they're dropping like flies all throughout here. And notice that they take Moabite wives, and we have to ask the question here, should they have done so? There's warnings all through the scripture that the people of God shouldn't intermarry with the inhabitants of the promised land because they would lead them astray. Of course, there's the later story of Solomon, who is led astray by his wives who worship other gods. So there's a good question whether or not they should have done this in the first place. And then there's just a little line there, but I think it's a very significant line. 10 years go by. So they get married, and 10 years go by, and there's no kids. What does that mean? Probably. Somebody's barren. Somebody along the, whether it's the boys or whether it's the women, we don't know, but somebody is barren because a lot of time goes by, and there's no fruit. And then finally, I just have to say something about widowhood. We have to imagine our way back into that time because widowhood in that time was the most extreme kind of exposure. A widow couldn't go and get a job. A widow didn't have resources to provide for herself. A widow didn't have voices to represent her. And in Israelite society, in ancient society, to be a widow was also kind of a public disgrace. There's a scripture from Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 4, 1, and it says this, and seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Now, that's not true today, but in that context, we have to remember that they are the most vulnerable, the most destitute, bearing so much shame in this context. That's really important to keep in mind as the story goes forward. They are without hope. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. That word return is not just sort of incidental. Yes, there's a geographic return, but I think there's a kind of returning of Naomi's heart. There's a returning of her faith in Yahweh, her faith in God. And in this verse, we get one of two times in the book of Ruth where there's an explicit reference to God's action. Here it says that God had visited his people and given them bread. He had given them food. So it's this sort of turning, maybe the famine is over, and she's heard about this, and she's going to return to God, she's going to return to the land. But it's interesting because it says they return, but remember, Orpah and Ruth are not returning. This is the first time they've gone to Israel. They've never been before. Verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now, they're going from Moab to Israel. And if you look at a map, that's basically Moab is east of Israel across the Jordan River. So to go back, they're going down towards the Dead Sea and they're going to cross the Jordan River. There is Jericho, which would have been there at the time. They're going to that border territory. So this conversation is taking place in this in-between place between Israel and Moab. And in these verses that I read, we get the first appearance of that word hesed. Notice it says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord do kindness to you. May the Lord show hesed to you as you have shown to me and to the dead." So the first mention here is that Naomi is saying, "You ladies have shown great covenant faithfulness and loyalty to me and to your dead husbands, to my dead husband. And may God show you kindness." She tries to get her to go back. Why does she get her to go? Why does she try to get them to go back? Among other things, I think she thinks, "I don't know how I can provide for them. I don't know that I can take them back. They're not going to exactly be eligible. They're not going to be maybe coveted brides in Israel. I just don't know that I can provide for them." But she prays for them. She prays that God would show the same kindness that they have shown to them. So, verse 9. "And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So she prays for rest. She prays for them to go back, and she's like, "The best chance for you ladies is for you to go back to your parents' house, and hopefully you can find husbands, and you can be secure there." And then it says they lifted up their voices, and just the poignancy of the scene. This is not a tear. This is wailing. This is weeping. They know that they're parting never to see one another again. And they know they all share in this kind of destitution. Verse 10. "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should say, I have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying them? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, and the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So here, Naomi invokes the Levirate law, and this is where we have to bring up this strange practice that's in the Old Testament. The Levirate law was simply this: if a man died and he had no sons, his brother should marry his widow, and they should raise up a child that would carry on that family name, that would inherit the land and inherit the family name. It is bizarre to us, but it is an act of hesed and kindness to the dead. The dead have interests, but the dead can't do anything about their interests. And there's an interest in the line of the male because they inherit the land and they carry forward the name of the people of God. So the Levirate law is an act of hesed. And I would suggest, if you think about this, as strange as it seems to us, if you think about this, this is one of the most concentrated acts of kindness you can do. You're going to raise up a child, the most intimate thing you can do, for the sake of a dead brother, to carry forward his legacy and to carry forward his name. Now, I want to refer us back here to the names of the sons: Mahlon, sickness; Chilion, destruction. Mahlon was married to Ruth. And Mahlon is dead, yes, but to quote Miracle Max from The Princess Bride, he's mostly dead. You remember this?
Yes.
I've seen worse. Mahlon still has interests, namely his legacy. And Ruth, I think, is committed to finding a way to raise up a name and to carry forward the legacy of her dead husband. Her hesed, her commitment to her husband, is to raise up his name. She continues to give herself to this. So I think as the story goes forward, what is guiding Ruth is her commitment to raise up seed for for her dead husband. And Naomi's saying, listen, ladies, there's no hope. I mean, I'm not going to get married. I'm too old for child rearing. There's not a lot of prospects. I appreciate you wanting to raise up a name for my family, but I don't think there's any hope. And then she makes this statement about the hand of the Lord going out against her. And again, this is where I think we think, oh, she's complaining, she's bitter. I totally disagree. I think Naomi is a female Job. The book of Job, after all, is one long part of it, a very long statement of Job saying, God has done this, and I want him to answer me. It's a long complaint. And it tells us, I think, that complaint is okay as long as we bring it to God. Complaint is okay. She is depressed and in despair, and the scripture doesn't condemn her for being transparent and honest about what she feels and what her life looks like in her current situation. She's a female Job, but I think she does Job one better, because Job had a wife still. He had lands still. Naomi has none of it. She doesn't have the resources he did. So whenever somebody blames Naomi for being a whiner or a complainer, I think they get it wrong. I think that's missing what's going on. Now, that's not to say that despair can't turn poisonous. But the scriptures teach us again and again in the Psalms, in the book of Lamentations, to bring our lament to God. Complaint brought before God is an act of faith, not an act of betrayal of faith. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices again and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah, her name is interesting. It means the nape of the neck. And the thought seems to be because she kisses her mother-in-law, but then she turns and does what her mother-in-law suggests and goes back home. But I do want to say this about Orpah. I don't think the text is saying she's a bad lady. She did the reasonable thing, yes? The reasonable thing that her mother-in-law was encouraging her to do. This is the better option for you. There are less risks involved in this option. So I don't think she's there to say, oh, she's so bad. I think she's there to be a foil for what Ruth does. Because what Ruth does is ridiculous. What Ruth does is extraordinary. What Ruth does, I think, is really risky. And the text says she clings to her. And this is a really important word in the Bible. It's not just an average word. The first time it comes up is when the Bible says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It's a word usually associated with covenant, the covenant of marriage. This is she's clinging and saying, I'm not letting go. And then we get, I think, some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, starting at verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. That's not the beautiful part. Gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Here it comes. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and your people shall be my people. Oops, sorry. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. I think this is the moment of the conversion of Ruth. I don't think there's any indication that when they married, the ladies were made to convert to become Israelites and to forsake their pagan past. I don't think it tells us that. But I think in this moment, Ruth is converting. She's putting her faith in the God of Israel. And I want you to imagine what did she see? Because what she saw, what she experienced was she married into this family and there was just death, death, death. But she must have seen something about God in them. She must have seen something about his ways. And she says, I'm not going anywhere else. This statement is very similar to the statement of a guy named Ittai the Gittite. You remember Ittai the Gittite? when David was on the lam from his son Absalom, when Absalom was coming into Jerusalem and going to kill David, Ittai was a Gentile warlord who was with David. And David says, "Why are you going with me? I'm going, I don't know where, and I'm going into suffering, and I could die. You shouldn't go with me." And Ittai says something very similar. He says, "Whatever happens to you, it happens to me because I'm sticking with you." So in this moment, I think we see the conversion of Ruth. She decides, "I am attaching myself to God by attaching myself to the people of God. And nothing is going to keep me from doing that." And she gives what scholars call a self-maledictory oath. "May this happen to me and more also if anything but death separates me from you." She enters into covenant with Naomi, but she enters into covenant with the people of God. And again, I think part of what's behind this is the legacy, her commitment to the legacy of Mahlon. And this is where I can't resist just taking a momentary tangent. Everybody know the Proverbs 31 woman at the end of the book of Proverbs? I was recently reading a Jewish rabbi who's absolutely convinced that the Proverbs 31 woman is not just a generic celebration of what women ought to be, but it is Ruth's great-grandson celebrating his grandmother. The Proverbs 31, those verses starting in around verse 10, is a commentary on the book of Ruth. And I want you to think about this. Did David hear stories from Grandma Ruth? It was his grandma. And he surely was around her. And those stories carried on. And I just want to give one reference to the Proverbs 31 woman that I think is a commentary on Ruth. In the beginning of Proverbs 31, it says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her." Now, if you hang with me, all right, so this is a commentary on Ruth. Who's the husband? It's not Boaz. It's Mahlon. Why does the heart of Mahlon trust in Ruth? Because she is committed to his interests. He's mostly dead. He still has interests. And she is committed to raising up his legacy and his name. All right, if you want any more tidbits on that, it's really fascinating. But I would encourage you, just a little side project, go read those passages and consider how they might apply to Ruth, because I'm pretty persuaded that they do. All right, back to the text. Verse 19. "So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Can you imagine seeing Naomi after 10 years and after three bereavements? I mean, 10 years, they're hard enough as it is. But she's coming back after 10 years, probably half starving, after three bereavements, with this strange Moabite woman in tow. What must she have looked like? I mean, I think there's a reason they said, "Is this Naomi?" And it's interesting that she says, "Call me Mara because I am bitter, because God has dealt very bitterly with me." But notice, for the rest of the book, the narrator does not call her Mara. He continues to call her Naomi. All right? The author, the writer, is disagreeing. God, ultimately, is, I think, disagreeing. But yet again, she is not communicating about God in a controlled, sanitized way, and that is okay. All right, again, it is like the voice of the psalmist. Verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." So again, they've returned. And I want you to notice, you know, it's a short book. We know the characters at this point. But the writer continually refers to Ruth as what? The Moabite. All right, we get it already. But remember the stereotype of the Moabite. Origins with their dad, seducing Israelite men, not feeding the Israelites. She's a stereotype still. And will she continue to be the stereotype, or will she continue to be recognized according to the stereotype and not according to who she is? Notice too that this is at the time of the barley harvest. This is basically now in Israel. The barley harvest is mid-April, so it's now. And the whole story is going to take place over about 49 days, 7 weeks from this time until the end of those harvest. Chapter 2 now. Everybody with me? How are we doing? We're halfway through. You going to make it? Okay. Stretch. Yawn. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So, a relative. This is another one of those important terms and a reference to another strange but important Old Testament law. Actually, several laws. Basically, the law was this. In Israel, family was to take care of family. If you had a cousin or a relative that was distant or a sibling and they fell onto hard financial times or they fell into some kind of danger, it was the family was supposed to take care of them. All right, the family was supposed to put the financial cost forward, put maybe even risk to their lives to rescue them. So the story is pointing us back to those things, those elements in the law. And then it says he's a worthy man. This is a really important word. Another one of those moments, another one of those important words. The word usually means something like a mighty man, like a David, a warrior, somebody like a Samson, somebody who is mighty in battle. But Boaz is not going to be mighty in that way. And it's an important word because later on, when Boaz talks to Ruth, he says, basically, you are a mighty woman. He says, everybody knows you're a mighty woman. He uses exactly the same word. The word that the narrator uses to describe him, a worthy man, is used to describe her. So stay tuned for that because tomorrow morning, Matt's going to talk about that. What does it mean to be a mighty woman? What is feminine strength? What does feminine strength look like? Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite, there it is again. We know she's a Moabite. Said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So Ruth is now taking action. Her hesed is developing. She's already made the biggest sort of commitment and risk. But now she's like, well, we need to eat and we need to do something. And I know about the gleaning laws here in Israel. So I'm going to go. If she'll let me, I'm going to go and glean. Ruth's hesed shows initiative. Ruth's hesed says, well, here's the circumstance. We need to do something about it. I'm going to try to do something about it. So she sets out and her mother-in-law says she can. And this is where the third big law that comes up, and we're finally done with all the laws. The third big law is the gleaning law. All right, and remember what the gleaning law said. If you had a field and you were harvesting, leave the corners of the field for the poor of the land. All right, it was a beautiful law in some ways because it said, well, the poor circumstances hit them that they had no control over, but here's something they can do to provide for themselves. It's not like they took the grain and brought it to their house and gave it to them. They could go out and work, have some dignity because they worked, but it was a provision that those with more could do to allow for the needy to provide for themselves. But it's also backbreaking work, bending over in the sun all day long. Typically, a day's gleaning would give you a meal or two. It's not like it gave you a lot. And it could be really risky. As the story sort of hints at, there's all kinds of reasons that it could be risky. Do you really trust men, working men, really in any time, but in Israel in the time of the judges? What's it like for a single woman to go and work out in the fields during especially this time? Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field that belonging to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. I think the writer of Ruth is winking at us here. She happened to come. It's an important line. She happened to come to the field of their families, one of their family's kinsmen redeemers. Here's the point. We often cannot see the hand of God in our lives. It seems like an accident. It seems like we've bumped into. We go down a course of action that we don't notice the significance of it till later on. All right, I think the writer wants us to note that. Verse 4, finally Boaz shows up. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now in the Bible, one of the ways to learn about a character is to pay attention to the first thing they say. What is somebody in the Bible, the first words that come out of their mouth, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Yahweh be with you. The Lord bless you." We get the impression of a man who's not just conventionally religious, but he believes in God. He loves God. And the place where he works is a place where there's this mutual regard and love in God. As his employers or the guys that work for him are like, "Yahweh bless you as well." That's the atmosphere of his workplace. And then immediately, verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So here's the other thing about Boaz. He loves God, and he notices what goes on around him. He notices the stranger. He notices somebody who wasn't there before. The scripture repeatedly, in fact, more than almost any other commandment to love in the Old Testament, is the command to love the stranger, to love the sojourner. I just want to read one scripture about loving the stranger. This is Leviticus 19:33. "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat a stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This command to love the stranger is repeated, and here we see Boaz immediately noticing a stranger and saying, "Who is that? What's going on? What is she doing here?" Verse 6, "And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman,'" there it is again, the stereotype, "'who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Again, we're getting the emphasis on the Moabite woman. But it says that she's been gleaning all this time, and I want to point out one particular thing. "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." The gleaning law said, "Take the corners." Ruth is going over and above it. She's being a little audacious. She's essentially saying, "I know I'm a foreigner, and I know that the law strictly says do the corners, but I'm asking if I can do more. I'm asking if I can go above and beyond what the law requires." And we get a little bit of a sense that the foreman is kind of not sure about this and sort of waiting until Boaz gets here to find out what he wants to say about that. Does that make sense? The point here is, once again, Ruth has shown herself audacious. She's shown herself in her commitment to her dead husband and her mother-in-law to be willing to take a lot of risks in the name of love. Verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink with what the young men have drawn.'" So Boaz, he doesn't see her, I don't think, as a Moabite. He says daughter. Or he uses a term of endearment and affection. And in a sense, he hires her. He gives her refrigerator privileges, right? He says, "Hey, listen, you stay here." I mean, he essentially, in as much as you can in that context, he gives her a job. And he, notice, he himself too goes above the letter of the law. He doesn't just do what's absolutely required, but he understands the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, the logic of the law, and he goes further than what it requires. Now, this is where I have to point out something else that the Bible does. Pay attention in the Bible when there's a man and a woman and a well. When there's a man and a woman and a well, there's going to be a marriage. Almost all the time. All right, you think about Moses when he ran away from Pharaoh. You think about Jacob when he ran away from his brother. All of these scenes through the Bible, when there's a man and a woman in a well, there's going to be a marriage. Well, here we have a man and a woman, and there's a well mentioned. All right? So I think the writer is giving us a little foreshadowing here. Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" Foreigner is the lowest on the totem pole. There's foreigner, there's sojourner, and then we could go up from there. But she's saying, I'm the least. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. She essentially says, I don't deserve this. And he essentially says, I beg to differ. I've heard about what you've done. I've heard about your trust in God. You do deserve this. You are a woman, he doesn't say it yet, but you are a woman of great character. And what does this remind you guys of? How you left your, let's see, you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Who left family and land? Abraham. He's describing her in Abrahamic terms. He's saying, what our forefather Abraham did, you did. But here's the thing. She goes Abraham one better because God told Abraham to do it. Ruth does it of her own accord. She leaves behind all that she knew before to go to cling to the people of God because she wants to cling to God. See, it's in her acts, in her deeds. It's in her faith working through love that he says, oh, this is nothing. You do deserve this. Verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. A few things about this. Number one, take note of wing. In the Bible, typically in the Old Testament, if there's the word wing and the word for the corner of your garment and of your robe is the same word. And of course, later she's going to say, will you put your wing over me? That's her way of proposing. But notice it because it's getting laid down here. He says, you believe in Yahweh. You have come to take shelter under his wings. Actually, I want to read this because her grandson wrote many psalms about sheltering under the wings of God. I just want to read one verse from Psalm 36:7. How precious is your hesed, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I wonder why the grandson of Ruth talked that way. Because she probably talked a lot about taking shelter under the wings of God and how that manifested in her life. And Boaz is already, by the way, acting as the tangible, practical wings of Yahweh for her. He says, you've come to take shelter in Yahweh. And he has done a little bit of giving shelter to her practically. It's his actions that are beginning to extend the kindness and the hesed of God to Ruth. Verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. So she goes from a foreigner to a maidservant. There's this progression. She is in the employ of Boaz. Verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Man, he's showing her great honor. He's showing her great welcome. He's showing her great dignity. He's doing what Jesus does later on when he invites publicans and sinners to eat with him and goes over to their houses. He is lavishing her, a Moabite, with honor and dignity and loading her up with food. Verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, give her her request, and do not reproach her. And also, actually, accidentally pull some stuff out and let it drop. And leave it for her to glean, and don't get on to her. So again, Boaz is going beyond the letter of the law. This is what the law was always meant to do. Create people that trusted God and understood the heart of what God was trying to get at and the kind of society he was trying to build, and improvised on the heart of the law and extended it again in further and further situations. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. We don't know exactly, but this is almost certainly up to a month to 6 months worth of food. It's an extraordinary amount. It's far more than you might expect from a typical day's gleaning. Remember the 30, 60, 100 fold of Jesus' parables. This is something like that. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Remember what I said in the beginning about the Moabites refusing to feed the Israelites? Here's a Moabite feeding an Israelite. The sin and the curse that was on the Moabites is beginning to be returned because of the faith of this woman and her initiative, her willingness to risk herself and extend herself and even push in the name of love. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. She said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our redeemers." So notice, Naomi has been genuinely despairing and depressed. And Ruth, you know, she's not like Job's companion. She doesn't say anything. She just acts. She's a committed presence, and she acts. And it's her acts of kindness, it's her acts of hesed that revives Naomi's faith. It brings her faith back from the brink. The loyalty of her daughter-in-law triggers this Godward reflex, by the way, not just in her mother-in-law, but in Boaz, right? I mean, Boaz hears about what she does, and it turns his heart toward God, and it causes him to act in similar ways to the way that Ruth has acted. And now Naomi, she's kind of been in a stupor. She's kind of been under it, and she wakes up. I think this is the turning point of the book. Naomi's faith is brought back to life. And she's going to do something now. She's going to act. She's going to initiate the plan that Matt is going to talk about in the morning. Verse 21. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good." Now notice, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, not Ruth the Moabite. "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men, lest in another field you be assaulted." She kept close to the young men, to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. She kept close. That word "kept close" is that word for clinging. All right, it's another little hint that she's clinging to the young women of Boaz, and something more is going to come. And notice that it says that she gleaned until the wheat harvest. So again, this is from Passover to Pentecost, over 50 days. And here's the setup for chapter 3. Boaz seems to respect her. And Boaz knows it's a small town, that he's a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz could marry her. And we're not told about a family of Boaz, but 50 days go by. And nothing happens. And at the end, the harvest is over. There's not going to be any more opportunity for her to be around Boaz. And so I think this is why Naomi comes up with the plan that she comes up with tomorrow night. She's like, "Well, this time is over. We need to do something about it." All right, let me draw out a handful of points that I want to I think are underlined in this. And the first one is that thing about hesed. I think the New Testament gloss on hesed is faith working through love. It is covenant faithfulness and loyalty to the people of God for the sake of God. And the whole book, I think, is written to encourage us to give ourselves to hesed, to give ourselves to kindness, to faith working through love on behalf of the people of God. In Galatians, Paul says, "As much as you have time, do good, but especially to them that are of the household of faith." It is love in action. It is commitment with hands and feet. It is unhistoric acts that aren't that impressive on the surface, but wind up contributing to the growing good of the world. So the whole book, again, I think, is to not teach us to do exactly what Ruth does, but teach us to give ourselves to acts of covenant loyalty and faithfulness to the people of God. Amen. The second thing is this. I said that Ruth converts. It's Christian. It's almost, I know Jesus hasn't come yet. I know it's the Old Testament, but notice she makes her statement of faith before she crosses the River of Jordan. She makes her statement of commitment to the God of Israel and to his people before she crosses that water. It's like that's her baptism. She's feasted and honored by an Israelite. She's invited to have her bread and dip it in the wine. She's honored as one of the Israelites. She leaves behind, as Jesus says, her mother and brothers and family, and makes this family with the people of God. She's committed, notice this, to resurrection. She's committed to raising up the name of her dead husband, to the legacy of her dead husband. All right, I think that Ruth is a picture of Christian conversion, of clinging to God through the people of God, to the man of God, Jesus. The third thing is this. Again, we don't always see how God's hand is at work in our lives. And I really want to underline the fact that we are reading this and we get the omniscient perspective. You know, we get the bird's eye view. But at the end of the story, Ruth has had a baby. At the end of the story, there's nothing spectacular. But by the end of the story, we know that these acts of covenant faithfulness are part of how God is dealing with the time of the judges. We won't get to the end of our lives and know all the ways in which God's hand has been on our lives. But we can trust that he takes our acts of trust in him and uses them for his purposes and weaves us into the story of how he is redeeming the world. We don't have to know how, but we can know all the time that he uses our deeds of love, our acts of service to the people of God for his greater purposes. And who knows how bad our lives would be? Well, just think of this. This is the line of Jesus that Ruth winds up preserving. It is that line through which the Messiah comes that her small acts of kindness preserve the line of Jesus. And finally, I want to make this comment on fruit. So in the Old Testament, so often, working with the purposes of God involved childbearing. I mean, this is all through. This is repeatedly the people of God, the women of God, are barren. They can't be a part of God's purposes. Think of the wives of the patriarchs. Think of Samson's mom. Think especially of Hannah. So in the Old Testament, fruitfulness, being a part of the purposes of God, had to do with child rearing, with raising and having and raising of children. But this is really key. In the Gospel of John, the promise of the gospel in the beginning is that he came to his own and his own believed him not, but to those who did believe, he gave the right to become children of God, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. In the New Testament, what is the fruit? What is the correlation to having babies in the New Testament? I think God still wants us to have babies. That's a good thing. I'm not saying that's not the thing, but here's the thing. Likeness to Jesus. The barrenness is when in our lives we look and we say, I am not like Jesus here. And the fruitfulness is us growing more and more like Jesus. Does that make sense? The fruit that God wants to bear. Paul says, listen to what Paul says to the Galatians. I'm in labor over you until Christ is formed in you. Right? All the language of the New Testament about fruitfulness has to do with what the fruitfulness of the Old Testament was about. But now it's about God working in our lives and through our trust in him and through our acts of service to make us more like his son. And the promise of Ruth is that when all seems lost, God brings a way to bring forth fruit in our lives. So it's not a promise of a particular kind of outcome that we might like in our lives other than the promise that we can be like Jesus. The promise that we can help other people be like Jesus. This is the hope that we get from the book of Ruth. And I want to end by quoting that line from the end of Middlemarch again and see if it doesn't resonate again with a lot of these themes. The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who have lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. We can trust that wherever our tomb winds up, God sees us. And God is taking our acts of trust in Him and kindness towards His people and weaving them into His purposes. Amen? Amen. Amen.